introduce Reed Jolly. So in case you don't know it, the elders don't normally trust me to pick speakers. So the deal is, if you've seen year by year, is Hanneman gets the great guys to the 20s retreat. And then I say, hey, John, who'd you get this year? And so for the last 3 years, you know, I just kind of go off his coattails, and it's been a wonderful thing. But I found out at dinner that Reed and I grew up in the same neighborhood. He was in Sherman Oaks and I was in Encino. We're almost the same age, but you can tell because I have no hair, I'm older and more mature. And we both love the water, right, Reed?
Right, love the water.
And you're still surfing. I quit surfing when I was 9.
I started when I was 9.
Yeah. Last time I went surfing was actually in Santa Cruz, and this guy comes up on his board and he says, hey, you, your wetsuit's on backwards. I didn't know why the zipper went in front and the knee pads were in back, and that was my surfing career.
So that was kind of, that was the end.
That was the end.
Yeah.
Yeah, yeah.
Well.
So, but there's this wonderful little church, it's not little, in Santa Barbara, where Reed and his brother are co-pastors, Steve, and Ben Patterson is, and they love the scriptures. They love the Lord, and they love relationships. And we're just delighted you'd come and be with us and share with us. And so I'm going to turn it over to you. You want to welcome
him? Amen. Let's hear it for Reed, okay?
Yeah, yeah. I could tell he was our kind of guy because I just asked him a little about himself on email, and he gives this whole list of things. He's written these articles, and then he goes, and la-di-da-di-da, who cares, you know? Right?
I guess, yeah.
I know. Can you give me some of that hair?
How about if I pray for you so you open the word, huh?
But Lord, we thank you for your scriptures, and that we would think through time that in your sovereign will, you've chosen all of us to be sitting here and to be at a time in history when your word has been given and expounded freely. And we can have these moments while so much of the world is pondering under broken idols, starving, surviving, and living under oppression. And we've come here. And so we thank you for your servant, Reed, and we pray for your spirit to anoint him and give him delight in sharing your word. Let him speak from the heart to heart. Strengthen us to hear your voice. And we pray there be not a man here who doesn't connect with you in some way and with one another. And so we just dedicate our whole weekend to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hey, it's late. I want you to stand up one more time. Reach for the sky. Stretch your back. Yeah, come on. When you feel a little good and awake, then you have a seat. Okay, that's enough. So how many got up before 6 o'clock this morning? Oh, my. And, okay, if you just want to go to La La Land and fall asleep, you just go right ahead. It's okay. The Lord bless you and keep you. And we'll wake you in the morning for breakfast. But men's retreats. I love, there's more testosterone in this room than I've been around in a long, long time. This is good. And all this before the Super Bowl. So come on. That's great. Most of you have been to men's retreats before. I've been to a lot of them, not so much that I've spoken at, but just been to a lot of men's retreats. And see if you agree with me on this. Tell me when we're in line for food or something. They tend to be kind of one or two directions in emphasis. On the one hand, you've got the men's retreats that emphasize kind of a muscular Christianity, you know? And Jesus lifted weights and all that kind of stuff. And all the warrior psalms and God's sword. And you read a John Eldridge book and you want to go out and kill deer with your hands. And Jesus took his stripes like a man and so should we. And that's, you know, and the church is for sissies. And so forget that. We're going to be men. And, you know, religion wants to domesticate you. And that whole deal. You've been there? Anybody say amen to that? Yeah. And then the other emphasis, if you've ever been to these, you know, it's like, oh gosh, we need to be sensitive and hold hands and cry And Jesus was sensitive. Look at how he dealt with women and the women at the well. He was so sensitive. And the Syrophoenician woman. And he had listening skills. And so we need to be more like that, right? You know, and then you go home feeling really bad because you're a man. It's like, oh, bummer. You know, my wife's going to kill me. And so, of course, we're going to do neither of those, right? I want us to take, we're going to have four sessions at least with teaching, and I want us to take four sessions, and we're going to listen to tonight, and I'm going to invite you to read, and we're going to study together a sermon by the greatest preacher ever to live, even better than your preacher, and the most manly man ever to live, who is both gentle and sensitive and manly and masculine, all of this, the Sermon on the Mount. I would imagine in a group this size, some of you say, what in the heck is that? Jesus is the teacher, the preacher. And he preaches a sermon in Matthew's Gospel that's called the Sermon on the Mount. The reason is simply because he goes up on a mountain, sits down and gives the sermon, and that's why where it got its name. But before we get there, and we're going to hear it tonight and make a couple of comments, and I'll know when to quit because you'll start nodding off and I'll say, ah, it's time. But four indisputable truths about men, women, and the church. See if you agree with these. Number one, women on balance are more devout in their faith than men. On balance. I know they don't have balance, but on balance, they're more devout in their faith than men. I didn't say that. This isn't being recorded, is it? Okay, don't. GarageBand, take these nasty things out. But if you go to one of your worship services and see what you just count some noses and say, are there more men here or women? And by and large, in the church, you'll see more women than men. Have a prayer meeting some morning, a Saturday morning, and just count. Tomorrow, our church is having a 12-hour prayer meeting. And I would guess if we were to count, there would be a few more women at least than men. Count heads in your small groups in your churches. If you have small groups, and you probably do, there will be more women than men. Number two. Indisputable truth number two, men are less relational than women. Now, that doesn't mean they're not relational. They are, but they are less relational than women. I mean, I've done an unscientific survey in the church. I've been a pastor of the same church for 30 years, and here's my unscientific survey, is that women who are married, and even women who are dating, they tend to long for spiritual direction from their husbands or boyfriends. I don't think I've had a single complaint from a woman in 30 years that, oh, my husband just wants to pray all the time. Can you imagine? I just never heard that. But I've heard a few dozen comments from wives who've said, I sure wish my husband would lead me in prayer. Or just pray with me when I lead, for that matter. So women, on balance, are, well, they're more relational. Here's the next one. This is really fun. Women, you're going to love this, guys, dig men who love God. You didn't think that's funny? They do. Women really like men who love God. At least Christian women do. And there's that longing for that. All right. Undisputable truth number four. Men who love God and are growing in that love are happier than men who are not. Let me say it again. Men who love God and who are growing in that love are happier than men who are not. Why would I say that? Because we're God's creatures, created in God's image, and we are created for something. And we're not created just for hunting or just for football or just for whatever you like to do in your hobbies. Those are good. But you'll always find that they come up a little bit empty. They're not all that you want them to be. And rightly understood, that should lead us to an appreciation that we have an appetite for something in our lives that this world won't offer us. I mean, by and large, you're a successful lot. You live in one of the wealthiest places on the planet Earth. I do too, for that matter. And we have the dream of the world. It's not just the American dream, it's the dream of the world. The things that we complain about, most of the world couldn't even imagine having, let alone complaining about. And yet, with all that we have, there's something missing. And rightly understood, we said that is a tug in my heart for God. Do you know the name Jonathan Edwards? Pastor, preacher, theologian, probably the best theologian ever to come out of American soil. Died in the mid-18th century, 1750s. He said this. He said, "The enjoyment of God is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven, fully to enjoy God, is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here." And then he spells them out. Fathers, mothers, husbands, wives, children, or the presence of earthly friends, these are but shadows. But God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but scattered streams, but God is the ocean. The enjoyment of God. So, with those indisputable truths, I want us to think a little bit about discipleship from this sermon that we call the Sermon on the Mount. You might say the sermon is short and it's long. It's short, it's only 108 verses, but it's long because it's so comprehensive. John Donne, 17th century John Donne, who was the dean of St. Paul's Cathedral, the second biggest church in Europe, put it like this. He said, "All the articles of our religion, all the canons of our church, all the injunctions of our princes, all the homilies of our fathers, all the body of divinity is in these three chapters, in this one Sermon on the Mount." James Boyce, a preacher from Philadelphia, died at age 62 of cancer in the peak of his preaching career. He said, "Show me a man who claims that he's living up to the Sermon on the Mount, and I will show you a man who has either never read it, or does not understand what he is reading, or is lying." It's tough, but it's easy. It's beautiful, but it's exacting. Mahatma Gandhi said that the Sermon on the Mount is beautiful. C.S. Lewis said the Sermon on the Mount is a sledgehammer. In Mere Christianity, he said, "As for caring for the Sermon on the Mount, if caring for it here means liking or enjoying it, I suppose no one cares for it. Who can like being knocked flat on his face by a sledgehammer? I can hardly imagine a more dreadful spiritual condition than that of a man who can read that passage with pleasure." And we're going to spend a whole week in it. Oh my, I'm sorry. Well, what is it? What is the Sermon on the Mount? If you open Matthew's Gospel, you open up in the first preacher in the Gospel. Anybody know? Say it. John. Yeah, John the Baptist. He's preaching. What's he preaching? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God is at hand. So the content of the message of John the Baptist, he's the forerunner to Messiah, is that the kingdom of God is at hand. And then you open Matthew chapter 4 and you learn that Jesus, after his baptism and temptation in the wilderness, Jesus is preaching the same message. He's running around preaching the kingdom of God. And the reader says, "Gosh, I wonder what those sermons were like." You know, it's no tape ministry, no MP3 deal going on back then. And so Matthew gives us a sample of the sermon of all sermons. You want to know what Jesus was teaching? You read Matthew 5, 6, and 7. We're going to catch a view of the kingdom of God. The Jews had a very external view of the kingdom of God. They were an occupied people. They were used to it by now. I mean, they'd been used to the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Persians and the Greeks. And now the Romans have been ruling the Jews, and they hated them for it. And they expected Messiah to come and bring an exterior kingdom to them. So when Messiah comes, he's going to rule and reign, going to get the Romans off of our backs, and we're going to have our own kingdom. And it was a very mushy kind of theology they had of what the kingdom would be like. Jesus comes along and says, at least for now, the kingdom is not something external, but it's something internal. I'll give you a little definition for the weekend. The kingdom of God is the rule and reign of God in your life when you submit to Him. And so right now we can say we are men of the kingdom. Whether we live in Nepal or Ukraine or Russia or the United States of America, if we submit to Christ as our Lord, He is our King and we live in His kingdom. It's not a geography yet. One day it will be. One day the whole world will be the kingdom of God. Right now, it's the people of the kingdom that worship this king. Okay? That's the introduction. Now, I want you to close your Bibles. If you're in Matthew 5, 6, or 7, just kind of close it for a minute. And I want you to hear the sermon. I want you to think. I'm going to recite this for you, and I want you to hear it. And this is from the New International Version. I want you to enjoy it as much as it is possible to enjoy the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is, you know, going through Galilee, really, and he's preaching and teaching. And when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth. Until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But anyone who practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said, "Do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment." But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. And anyone who says, "Raka," is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, "You fool," will be in danger of the fire of hell. If therefore you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way. Otherwise, he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you'll not get out until you paid the last penny. You've heard that it was said, "Do not commit adultery." But I tell you that anyone who has looked lustfully at a woman has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It has been said, if anyone divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oaths, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot even make one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks from you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbors and hate your enemies. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even tax collectors doing that? If you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So, when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the street corners, to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room and close the door and pray to your Father who is unseen. And then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your heavenly Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. And when you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will love the one and hate the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat and what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow? They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon, in all of his splendor, was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye when there's a plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite! First, take the plank out of your own eye. Then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is sacred to dogs. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened. For everyone who asks receives. And all who seek find. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, who has a son who asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So in everything, do to others what you would have them do for you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. Enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes? Or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like the wise man who built his house on the rock. The rains came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like the foolish man who built his house on sand. The rains came down, the streams rose, and it fell with a great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. And so, God, we want to come under your teaching this weekend. We want to ask that we would be men who are disciples first, before our families, before our careers, before our hobbies. And Lord, that's a big request on our part, because our appetites are confused. And we push hard after things that will not satisfy us. So we ask that you'd come into our lives and into this room this weekend and give us a platform from which we could build lives of more intimate discipleship with you. And we pray these things in the name of Christ and for his glory. Amen. Well, do you have a few more minutes of awakeness on a Friday night? Okay. What can you say? Jesus begins with 8 Beatitudes. And these Beatitudes ought to rock our world, brothers. That word beatitude is not a biblical word. It really comes from the Latin, from the Greek. The Greek word is makairos, and makarios, excuse me, which means blessed. Sometimes it's translated in the more paraphrasing translations to be happy. That's not exactly what's on there, but it's the state of being under God's blessing, which, if you might say, well, that is very much equivalent to being happy. We, as men or women, we come into this world and we have a very fickle sense of happiness. You know, a baby cries one minute and is very happy the next, and so on. And as we go through the stages of life and through the decades of life, we're not that different, are we? I don't know about you, but I can be so up one day and so down maybe the same day. And it can just happen like that. And that's kind of the state of life in a fallen world. Well, the disciples have this fickle happiness, and they realize that it may vary with circumstances, but Jesus comes along and says, you're blessed, you're makairos, you're happy if you are these 8 qualities. True blessedness, godly joy, real happiness, put in your own words in the blank. The state of our heart, finally, in the last analysis, comes from God. So I would put it like this: if we are miserable in the right way, we can still be happy. And if we are happy in the wrong way, we can still be miserable. And you've seen this in your church, maybe in this room. I would imagine that in this room that some have had catastrophic events in their life on the exterior, in the exterior things of life that are very, very, very real, still have this sense of abiding the word is kind of cheap, but I'm going to use it again, the sense of happiness in Christ. Because they've submitted their lives to Him, and He is their Lord, and they trust Him. The name of the church that I pastor and love is called Santa Barbara Community Church, and I could tell you story after story of the last 3 years of our church life. It's almost like we had the first 27 and then the last three where so many tragedies have come into our community of believers. The last one that comes to mind is just a few months ago. We had a man that was playing basketball with the guys on a Saturday morning, came home and said to his wife, "Man, my shoulder hurts." She talked him into going to an orthopedist to check out the shoulder. Within a few weeks, he was gone with cancer. He was just full of tumors and his two young kids. And yet, his wife, who I see every week, has this grief that is coupled with joy. I want to make two general comments about the Beatitudes. We're just going to scratch the surface tonight. The Beatitudes, no, you've got to know this, they're not exalting different personality traits. I mean, some of us in this room are naturally quiet, but you're not necessarily meek. Some in this room are very confident. You can go out into the world and you can tell people what you want and they will give it to you because you're so confident. You could still be poor in spirit and yet confident. Some in this room are very boisterous. We'll see it tomorrow, I'm sure. And the boisterous can still be meek. Some in this room are gifted leaders. That's all you know in life, is that you've been a leader all your life. That's the way God made you. You can still mourn. Some are just up. You're naturally ebullient. You're just kind of pumped all the time. But you can still be meek. The eight Beatitudes don't describe kind of God's ideal temperament, but rather a grace-saturated heart. And God made you with all the complexities of your personality and all the strengths and weaknesses thereof. But the Beatitudes refer to the state of your heart saturated in grace. And God wants to change all of our hearts, even as He uses all of our temperaments. So God uses quiet people and artistic people, people that write poems, leader people, driven people, relaxed people, light people. Aren't you glad there's a lot of different kinds of people? Musician type people and those bookworm type people and funny people and serious people and numbers inclined people and people like me who are relatively numbers challenged. People who love to read, and then there are those that like videos. You know, Abraham Lincoln said, God must love ordinary people. He made so many of them. Well, God wants to transform all of us ordinary people. The glory of the gospel is not that God takes all of us and puts us through some sort of mold that makes us all look alike. No. The glory of the gospel is that it can take a man or a woman who is proud and in heart, and that refers to all of us, and transform that person into the image of Christ. To a person who is poor in spirit and meek and merciful and a peacemaker and pure in heart. So you've seen it. You've seen it in the scriptures. Paul, before he meets Jesus, what is he? He's a feisty rabbi, right? I mean, he's a terrorist. He's an urban terrorist. He's hunting down Christians. He meets Jesus. What is he? He's a feisty Christian rabbi. He's fearless. He hasn't changed all that much, but God has transformed the inside. Peter. What do we call him in the Gospels? He's the disciple with the horse or the foot-shaped mouth, right? You know, he's always putting his foot in the mouth. Always says the wrong thing, every time. Anybody here identify with Peter? That's me, especially my teens. Well, Peter meets Jesus. He gives his life to Christ. He's baptized in the Holy Spirit, whatever goes on in Acts 2. And what happens? Peter's off sitting in the corner reading books, right? No, he gets up and preaches the first sermon. In the first 12 chapters of Acts, which are all about Peter. He's the dominant personality because that is the way God made him. God doesn't want to unmake you when you give your life to Him. He's already made you. He wants to transform what is already there into His likeness. Second comment about the Beatitudes. All of the Beatitudes are for all believers. It's not that some Christians are meek and others are peacemakers, and some mourn, and others are pure in heart. Nor is this kind of a menu of spiritual virtues from which you can pick and choose and say, well, I'd like to be that and I don't want to be that. No, the eight qualities are to describe every believer. And without them, Jesus says, it's very, very strong stuff here. He says, you will never see the kingdom of God. The eight blessings, the eight beatitudes describe the privileges of being a citizen in God's kingdom so that we will all together inherit the earth. We will all receive mercy. We will all be called sons of God. The kingdom of heaven belongs to all of us. So, I want us just to look, if you have your Bibles, open them. I want us to look very briefly at the first four of the Beatitudes. And we're going to go fast here. What does it mean to be poor in spirit, to mourn, to be meek, and to hunger and thirst for righteousness? Each of these speaks to the desired condition of our heart, the desired spiritual condition of our heart. So if pride is the great sin, and it is, it stands at the heart of every sin. It's the sin that ultimately keeps us from God. It's the sin that says, I can do it my way. The Beatitudes betray a heart that is broken of pride, devoid of pride. So to be poor in spirit, that's the opposite of spiritual pride. Jesus is not talking about earthly poverty. He came to end that. I like the way today's English version puts it. Not the English Standard Version. Today's English version, sometimes known as the Good News Bible. Happy are those who know they are spiritually poor. That's what it's all about, folks. It means that we stand with Isaiah and we see something of the glory of God, Isaiah 6, and we say, not, isn't that cool, but we say, woe is me. I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. That is a spiritual brokenness. That's a poverty of spirit. As Charles Spurgeon put it, he said, the way to rise in the kingdom is to sink to ourselves. Say, how do I do that? Well, dwell on the glory of God and it will take care of itself. If you compare yourself to your wife or to your roommate or to your boss or to one of your underlings, you might become a little bit puffed up and say, I'm not doing too bad at all. But if you look at God and His holiness, well, you will eventually ask for the gift of repentance. You will find the gift of godly sorrow over your sin. Christopher Hitchens, you know that name? He's one of the many that's weighed in on these anti-God books that have come out. There's so many of them that have sold pretty well. The title of his, I think, was the most stunning of them all. God is Not Great. The title of his book. I saw that. I couldn't resist. I bought it. I read it. In that book, he says, to stop believing in God is a sign of growing up. And as I read through that, really it's a tract against God and against any kind of religious faith. I thought, here is a man that is totally stuck on his own pride. To be poor in spirit is to give up, to acknowledge that God is God and that we are not. One of my favorite things to do, we talked about hobbies, and I said ping pong. Anybody here play ping pong? You bring your own paddles? Who brought their own paddles? Oh, good. We got to talk. But I'd love to play if you don't have a paddle, but, you know. Okay. Just had to throw that in. But anyway, the other thing I like to do besides play ping pong, surf, and be with my wife. I like to read the Bible, and for 40 years, I've been reading my Bible pretty much every morning. And the other day, I was reading Isaiah 57, and I came across this verse, and I just, as the reader, I'm thinking, what's next? But Isaiah 57, verse 15 says, for thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity. And as you're reading along, you know your brain works pretty quickly. You think, what's God going to say? What is the high and lifted up one going to say? God says, I dwell in the high and holy place. And I'm thinking, ooh, wow. And, next line, in Him who has a contrite and lowly spirit. You want to know where God dwells? He dwells in the high and holy place and in people who have a broken spirit. You want to know God? Ask God for the gift of repentance. The Puritans loved to pray for what they called the gift of tears. What they were talking about is the gift of being broken in their sin. You want to know Jesus a little bit better than you do? I sure do. I pray this all the time. I say, Lord, I am a puffed up preaching Pharisee. And I need you to keep revealing to me what a jerk I am. How utterly, thoroughly sinful I am. That I've never had a pure motive. That I never treat my wife as I should or love the church as I should, the church that you died for. Lord, show me that in my guts, not just in my head. Show me something of what Paul said in Romans 7, verse 24, when he said, wretched man that I am. Who will save me from this body of death? Probably the dominant message that we hear psychologically, it hasn't changed much since the late 60s. The older guys in the room will remember a book called I'm Okay, You're Okay. Remember that? It was a big seller. Life magazine said it's equivalent to one of the books of the Bible. That's how they reviewed it. And the younger people don't even never heard of it before, but it sold literally hundreds and hundreds of thousands of copies. It was on every bookstore front window in America. And the message was in the title, I'm okay, you're okay, all we got to do is learn that. And the message of the Christian, it's kind of negative, but it's also very, very liberating. I'm not okay, you're not okay. I've offended the holy God of the universe, and he's very upset with me. And I deserve only death. And here's the gospel. Because of his mercy, while I was helpless, he made me alive in Christ, and that cost Christ his life. I mean, I don't know. There must be some people here. This is all new to you. You're not surrounded by a bunch of guys who think they're, we're going to talk about this tomorrow morning, but who think that they're just by being kind of good, that God's going to somehow say, oh, there's one I didn't know. And you can come into the kingdom of God. I mean, how does the sermon start? Blessed are the poor in spirit. People who know that they're broke, that they have nothing to offer God. When we get to that point, well, it's good news. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he died in World War II in a prison camp in Germany. But Bonhoeffer said, this is really good news to know this. He says, in the presence of a psychologist, I can only be a sick man. But in the presence of a brother, I can dare to be a sinner. So we know something about each other if we think rightly about things, that we're not all we could be, we're not all we should be. There's always room for deprovement, right? But none of us measures up to what God's given us. And we never will. And that, the Christian life, therefore, is all of grace. Well, we've done one beatitude, and we're just going to leave it at that. But I want to end with one story. One story of brokenness. I'm not okay, you're not okay. Thomas Cranmer, Archbishop of Canterbury. He was the head of the Anglican Communion. He wrote a book you might have heard of called The Book of Common Prayer. It has served the church for four centuries. It's been rewritten and tweaked a little bit, but it basically goes back to Cranmer. He was doing well in the political situation in England. I think if you understand the political situation in England in the 16th century, they'll give you a PhD just for understanding it. It's so complicated. You know, you go see those old movies, Anne of a Thousand Days and all that stuff, and you think, what the heck is going on here? And your wife loves it, you know? Well, at any rate, He was the chaplain really under Henry VIII, but then the dynamics change and all of a sudden he's in trouble for not being a Catholic. Let's just leave it back there. A long way ago, they did things differently. Protestants have a lot to be embarrassed about back then, and Catholics do as well. But he got on the wrong side of the teeter-totter, and he was encouraged to recant what we would call his evangelical convictions. And he did. They brought him into St. Mary's Church in Oxford, and he was going to formally recant. And he was going to stand in the podium and preach a little sermon about his recantation. And he stood up and recanted his recantation. You know the story? They took him out to burn him at the stake. To kill him for his evangelical convictions. I want you to hear the way John Fox records this story. There was an iron chain tied about Cranmer and fire set unto him. When the wood was kindled and the fire began to burn near him, he stretched forth his right hand. This is where with which he had signed the recantation originally. He stretched forth his right hand, which had signed his recantation, and put it into the flames, and there held it so the people might see it burn to a coal before his body was touched. In short, he was so patient and constant in the midst of his tortures that he seemed to move no more than the stake to which he was bound. His eyes were lifted up to heaven, and often he said, so long as his voice would suffer him, "This unworthy hand." And often, using the words of Stephen, Acts 7, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Till the fury of the flames putting him to silence, he gave up the ghost. In the Book of Common Prayer, there is a communion service where the people say these words before they take the Lord's Supper. "Lord, we acknowledge and bewail our manifold sins and wickedness." Now, I just can't help but wonder if the evangelical church in America has made so much of grace sometimes that we have made too little of sin. Are we so quick to proclaim the forgiveness of God that we miss the darkness in our own hearts? Are we so quick to claim forgiveness that we're not quite sure what we've been forgiven from? John Bunyan, a Puritan, in the 16th century, spent 13 years in prison for preaching without a license. He said this, "Sin is the dare of God's justice, the rape of God's mercy, the jeer of his patience, the slight of his power, the contempt of his love. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." Would you pray with me? To mourn means that we will acknowledge our sins, not that we will be miserable in our faith. To mourn means that we will take our sinfulness seriously, not that we will be humorless at work. To mourn means that we sense the gravity of our sins, not that we will be gloomy in our relations. And so let me ask you as we pray, are you growing in your gratitude for the grace of God? Have you asked God to increase your awareness of the rape of his mercy, of the vileness of your own sin? Will you pray with me for the gift of tears? Will you cry out with Paul, "Wretched man that I am"? And then, will you celebrate the gospel? Paul said, if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. While we were dead, we were made alive together with Christ. We've been seated in the heavenly realms, given every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. And so, Lord, as we contemplate this mystery of discipleship, we celebrate that this is nothing we do, but it's something that you've done. So, Lord, give us hearts that are broken. and hearts that long to be satisfied in you. We need this, God. We are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and ambition and sex when infinite joy is offered to us. And Lord, we want that joy. So we pray these things in the name of Christ and for His glory. Amen.